So we are going to be in the book of 3 John, and it was interesting this week. I was prepping for the teaching, and I decided that I needed, every week I print off the text, and then I mark it all up, so because I need more space than is in the one that's in the back of the workbook. So instead of pulling up the file that I had saved when I put the workbook together, I just Googled 3 John. ESV, so that I could just, you know, copy it and paste it into a document and make it whatever size that I wanted. And when I Googled 3 John, so you know how like when you Google something, it'll prompt you what it thinks you're looking for. So if you were to Google like Miley Cyrus, it would say Miley Cyrus twerking right now. Or if it were, you know, if you Googled Michael Jackson, it'd probably say Michael Jackson Thriller or something like that. So it tries to anticipate what it is that you want before you even know what you want, which is awesome because half the time I don't know what I want. Like last night there was a guy on the news. It was that Miami football player, and his name is like Donnie Incognito. And I was like, that's not a real name. So I Googled whatever his name, I don't even know it's Donnie Incognito, and it pops up, is that his real name? Like it filled it in for me. I'm like, see, because everybody wants to know that. So you can basically tell what the collective consciousness is thinking on any particular issue by just starting to Google whatever it is that you're looking for. So I Googled 3 John ESV, and do you know what came up? John chapter 3. Every single return that it gave me was for the Gospel of John chapter 3. You know what that tells me? No one is looking for 3 John. No one. It is the shortest book of the Bible in terms of the number of words that are in it. No one is Googling 3 John. So you got to spend a week thinking about whether 3 John was indeed God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, all of these things. And what did you find? I certainly found that it was. And so it's just interesting to me, in all of our years of Bible study, how many of us have ever gone here and sat here for a whole week? Most people would say, just keep moving, you know, read it in a devotional time and then move on. But I found that for me, it was extremely good to spend time here. And I think it's a timely message for us because it's dealing with the issue of hospitality. And we are heading into a season in the calendar when hospitality will be something that many of us will need to demonstrate, whether it's to family members or to neighbors. We've got Thanksgiving coming, and then right after that on its heels will be Christmas. And so it's a good time for us to be reflecting on hospitality. What is it? To whom do we show it? What is it not? So we're going to look at that today. Last week we actually looked at hospitality as well, didn't we? We looked at who we are not to give hospitality to. This week we're going to look at who we are to give hospitality to. Last week, when John was addressing this small house church or this woman and her children, he was addressing the issue of problems of error coming from outside of the church, friction that was coming from outside the community of believers. And this week, he is going to talk to his dear friend, to his beloved Gaius, about friction and trouble that are caused where? From inside the church. So that is a very timely thing for most of us. If you've spent any time at all in church, you have probably encountered a situation that at least was vaguely similar to what we saw this week in the book of 3 John. So let's jump in and see what we can pull out of the shortest book in the Bible in terms of actual words. So, and you may have noticed there were a lot of similarities. I hope you noticed, because it did not take a PhD to figure out there were a lot of similarities between 3 John and 2 John, and actually that there were a lot of similarities between 3 John and 1 John as well. A lot of duplicate language. You saw truth, truth, truth again and again. We see the combination of truth and love. And as we saw last week, when you do not have truth, if someone does not have truth, then we cannot extend love to them in the way that we would extend love to someone who comes in the name of truth. And so this week we're going to see the interplay of truth and love again. So starting in verse 1 of 3 John, he says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." So far, pretty straight up. It's addressed to an individual. His name is Gaius. We don't know who Gaius was. Gaius is a common name. It's like John. It's one of those names that, and I actually kind of like that, because when you hear that, it makes you sort of feel like, okay, well, this could be to me. You know, this could be to anyone, to the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So he establishes his authority in this conversation, and then we see that he is addressing an individual, and he says that he loves him in truth. He loves him according to the truth of God, in which they both are partakers and beneficiaries of. So then he develops that in the rest of the greeting. He says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." And I love that. I read that, and at first you're like, I'm not really sure what that phrase is saying there. I'm not really sure what he wants to communicate to us. But what he's basically saying is, the health of your soul is not in question. In fact, as we're going to see, the health of Gaius's soul is evident. And so basically what John is saying to him is, what I pray for you is that your physical health would be every bit as thriving as your spiritual health already is. I wonder how often we greet each other in this way. I mean, as women, I know that we typically tend to greet each other with, "Wow, you look awesome. How are you doing?" That's a little backwards, isn't it? It's a little backwards. And so often we are more concerned with celebrating someone's outward appearance than we are with inquiring after, celebrating, observing their spiritual health, their spiritual well-being. So I love that he says, "Man, your spirit is clearly healthy and thriving. Wouldn't it be great? I will ask the Lord that you may have physical health that is every bit as good as your spiritual health obviously is." You can tell when someone is physically fit just by looking at them, right? But man, to be able to look at the report on someone's life, the way that they act, the way that they speak, and to recognize immediately you are a person who is spiritually fit, that's really something. Verse 3, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Okay, so a couple of things going on here that are pretty cool. He says, "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth." So what we're going to see in this letter is that we have this group of people who are, and maybe different groups, but that there are traveling people, probably teachers, who are traveling between churches, and it's all a question of how were they received? What report did they give? What did they bring back? And so what he says here is that when people came to the church where John is, they testified to the fact that Gaius was in great spiritual health, that it was obvious that he was walking in the truth. And we've seen that phrase enough to know what that means. If he is walking in the truth, it meant that he was walking in joyful and glad obedience to the commands of God. He was living the life. He was walking the walk, as they say. And so he says it gives him great joy that they came back and told him that. And this "came and testified" sounds like they showed up, they said, "Hey, Gaius is thebomb.com," and they left. But what we're really seeing here is that they're coming and they're, it says repeatedly is the sense of this verb. The brothers came and repeatedly testified to your truth. So it means that every time someone comes from where Gaius has been, they cannot shut up about how great he is. He's really doing this thing. He understands what godly obedience looks like, and it is a testimony to the truth of who God says that he is. He says, and this is kind of a confusing, it says, when the brothers came and testified to your truth, because it's like, I'm not really sure. So we looked at that in the NIV, and the NIV said it this way, that some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth. So this is a good example. I felt like this whole week was a really good example of where if you read this in more than one translation, it was a big help. I think some of the language in the ESV was a little tricky to get your head around, but looking at it in the RSV and the ESV cleared, and the NIV cleared up some of that. "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And we miss the emphasis in this phrase, but in the original language, the emphasis is on that word, "my." I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John feels a deep love for Gaius and for the community of which he is a part, and he has a great joy in knowing that those into whose lives he has had a chance to pour are walking in obedience. that his children are walking in the truth. And I asked you in your homework, I said, what are the things, what are the lesser good things that bring us joy in our relationships? And I wish that I could have heard some of the things that you came up with. But here are some of the things that occurred to me. When we look at a relationship and we say, that relationship gives me joy, so often it is not tied at all to whether the person that we're in the relationship with is walking in obedience before the Lord. And obviously here, we're not talking about being in relationship with an unbeliever, right? Because an unbeliever is not going to walk in relationship with the Lord. They cannot bring us that kind of joy in the relationship. But that's an interesting thing too as well, because when you're in a relationship with an unbeliever, how often do you allow yourself to be burdened and crushed by the fact that the unbeliever is not walking according to the things of the Lord? Would it not make more sense to, on some level, tell yourself, I cannot hold this unbeliever to an expectation that only a believer is held to? It doesn't mean that you excuse the things that they do that are sinful, but it means that you don't allow it to hit you personally. You don't see it as a failure against you as a person every time they don't measure up to a holy standard that is only something that can be achieved through grace and through a transformed heart. So often I hear people who are in a relationship with a difficult family member who's not a believer, and they say, they're still angry about this, or they still, you know, every time she's around me, she brings up this. And it's like, well, of course she brings up past hurts. She has no paradigm for setting those things aside. She has no way to operate out of grace in that area. And so it doesn't mean that when someone is hurtful to you because they're an unbeliever that it doesn't hurt. It just means that it doesn't hurt as deeply because you recognize that what they're doing is exactly what you would expect them to do. But what we see here is he's saying is that I have an expectation for those who are my children in the faith, and it brings me great joy when they do the thing that I expect. And we see this in our relationships with our own children. You set an expectation for them. You know they're not always going to meet that expectation, but it's a faithful thing you do to set it. And there's grace for them when they fail. But can we just say there is great celebration when they get it right? That is a joyful thing when they start to learn and internalize what it means to walk in truth on their own. But we settle for lesser good things in our relationships, even with other believers. The things that tend to bring us joy are not the things that ought to. We find joy in a relationship when the other person thinks that we're awesome. When we feel like we have the ascendancy, when we're the cooler one and they just can't wait to spend time with us, we take joy from that. Sometimes we take joy from a relationship with a fellow believer when they do what we want. That may be because they're our child, or it may be because they're a person who doesn't have a strong personality, and so we can drop what we decide is a pearl of wisdom on them, and they immediately reroute their entire life to accommodate what we've said. Whether they really needed that input from us or not, but knowing that we have control over them with our words and our opinions, and we exercise that so that we can gain a personal joy from it, but may have very little to do with our Heavenly Father at all. May just be a power trip. Sometimes the thing that brings us joy in relationships is when their accomplishments make us look good or benefit us. So in an adult-to-an-adult relationship, it may be because someone you know does something cool. Maybe they have a cool job description. Maybe they have a cool ministry. Maybe they have, they've achieved things that you wish you could have achieved. Maybe they have a level of notoriety. And so you take joy from that relationship because in some way it makes you feel awesome being around their awesome. And it doesn't have a lot to do with our Heavenly Father being awesome. Or in many cases, this is with our children, right? Our children are successful at school, or they're successful in a sport, or they're successful in a club, or whatever it is. And we take a lot of, and it's not that you shouldn't enjoy those things, but they shouldn't define whether that relationship is a healthy one or not. It is a joyful thing to see our children succeed, even by earthly standards, but when it begins to define our own value, that's when it's gone way south. And so what John is describing here is a joy in another person's obedience, not because it makes John look great, but because it makes God look great. Because their godly obedience accurately reflects the glory of God, not the glory of John. So that's a beautiful thing, and that's something that we should emulate. We have to look for ways to encourage our children and to encourage our friends and to encourage our family who know the Lord. Hey, I love you, but any success you have that brings glory to me instead of glory to God, I'm going to need to pray about that. And any success you have that brings glory to God, I'm going to celebrate and I'm going to enjoy with you. Not because it makes me awesome for knowing you, but because it makes much of our Heavenly Father, and I want that. I want that for you. So that's what John talks about here. Not the lesser good things that we settle for. It gives him great joy. And I know as a parent, you know, this is what we're all hoping for, is that our children will do the right thing for the right reason. And the right reason is not to please me. The right thing is to please God. And so I love when I see that starting to happen in my children, because it's a joy that is unfettered. It's a joy that doesn't require being sustained by them repeating it again and again the way that if it's to please me does. Every time that they choose obedience to their Heavenly Father because they want to glorify Him makes it easier the next time for them to make that choice again. So I celebrate that and I rejoice. Every time they do it to please me, it gets harder. It raises the stakes. What do I do next time to please her? What have you done for me lately? So godly obedience to encourage our children and our friends and our family who love the Lord, pursue Him and make much of Him. And I find joy in seeing you do that. It's a gift to them and it's a gift to us. So he moves on and he says in verse 5, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." So John here tells us, he's assuring Gaius that what he has done is a faithful thing. He says it's a trustworthy, dependable, and loyal thing that he has done. It is trustworthy, dependable, loyal, faithful in all of your efforts. And you get the sense there that he hasn't made a small effort, right? In all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. So are these people who he knows well? No, in fact, if they are coming into the church and ministering in whatever capacity they're going to, and then they're moving along on their way, what can we be certain of? Whatever efforts Gaius expends on their behalf will not be repaid, right? These guys are going to be there, and then they're going to move on. And he may never hear from some of these people again. And so he is serving faithfully, expending a great deal of effort, knowing that there will be nothing in return. These people are strangers to him. So they are his brothers in Christ, but they are not people that he knows well. But he accepts the authority that they come with, because we presume that they have been sent by John. That's what seems to be implied here. And so he accepts that they come on John's authority, and he honors them accordingly. And then it says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." And that "in a manner worthy of God," we're not exactly sure. So "send them on their journey" doesn't just mean like you stand out there and wave goodbye. It means you send them off with what they need for their journey. So you provide for them, not just while they're with you, but you provide for them so that they can get to where they're going next. And he says that you should do so in a manner worthy of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean as if they were God? Is that what it means? I mean, it could mean that. You treat them as though God himself has come and visited you. Matthew 10:40 says this. Let me turn to where I wrote it. "Whoever receives you," this is Jesus talking, "whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So Jesus makes this connection here. He says, when you show hospitality to those to whom it is owed, it is as though you have showed it to me myself, and it is as though you have shown it to the Father himself. So part of what this probably means is to send them on their journey as though the Lord himself had come to you. And we had that example, if you remember in Genesis, if you did the Genesis study, of where Abraham is actually visited by God and has to show hospitality to him. And it's not clear whether he knows immediately who it is that he is giving hospitality to, but because he is a student of hospitality, he offers over-the-top hospitality to the three visitors who are actually the Lord, not even knowing whether it's God or not. not knowing whether these people have anything to offer in return to him. And that's the pattern that we see for hospitality, is we offer it expecting nothing in return. And we offer it whether a person is of high standing or of low standing. Listen to this. This is Jesus talking again in Luke chapter 14, 12 through 14. It says, he said also to the man who had invited him. So this is Jesus addressing a man who is currently showing him hospitality, okay? It says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Hospitality is offered expecting nothing in return. It is offered to those who cannot repay, as well as to those who may be able to repay. And I think that where we have some confusion in this is because we confuse hospitality with something that it's not. We confuse hospitality with entertaining. So let's make sure that we understand the difference between entertaining and offering hospitality. Entertaining is concerned with how the house looks. It is concerned with whether the tablescape is just as it was on Pinterest. It is concerned that the menu turn out exactly the way that it is supposed to. It is concerned with when the guests arrive, I have a freshly powdered face and I'm wearing the perfect outfit. And if a pillow is out of place, I struggle to enjoy the evening. Or if the lighting is not right, or the music is too loud, or the souffle falls, I feel like the whole thing was a bust. Entertaining is about how things look and how the evening goes off. But hospitality, in contrast to that, rather than being about me and how I'm perceived and about how my house is perceived or my children are perceived, hospitality is others focused. Hospitality is about how my guests feel, about what they have to say. It's about how I can serve them. It focuses on people instead of on food and decorations. Conversation matters, and a perfectly clean house or an impeccable menu just don't. It doesn't mean that you don't serve a beautiful meal with a beautiful tablescape and that you don't change your clothes before everybody shows up. That is certainly a form of hospitality. But when whether it's all turned out perfectly is your measure of whether the evening was a success or not, the focus is in the wrong place. And the thing is that hospitality can look like Pinterest, and hospitality can look like a cup of coffee that you offer to the woman who knocks on your door when you were sitting around unwashed with your house a mess. And instead of saying, oh, the house is a wreck right now, let me, you know, and walking out onto the porch to talk to her, you say, come on in, you're about to see the real me. And she walks in, and you try not to look at her eyes getting giant as she sees the laundry strewn everywhere around the house, because you know what? You care more about people. You care more about why she knocked on your door in the first place than what your house looks like. You know why I'm so good at talking about this? Because I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm terrible about this. Not only have I been hesitant to offer hospitality when my house didn't look right, but I have told other people that they should keep their houses looking nice all of the time so that they could more readily offer hospitality. Because you know what? I was confused on this. So you want to know the tweet that I regret the most? November 6, 2010, right before Thanksgiving, right when you want everyone to feel really great about things, here's what I tweeted. Moms. Because I don't want to just beat down everyone. I want to beat down moms who are having the hardest time keeping the house clean. Let me point out, too, that on November 6th of 2010, my youngest child was 10 years old. Okay? So my kids were 15, 14, 13, and 10 when I tweeted this out. Do you know what that means? I had a housekeeper, a housekeeper, a housekeeper, and a housekeeper living in my house. So let me just tell you what I laid on moms. Moms. Keeping an orderly house frees you to exercise hospitality at will. Both the order and the hospitality are examples to your children. Me, 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 me. Awful, 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 regrettable, haunts me in my sleep. Do you know why? Because I was in an interlude between a time when my house was in chaos and a time when my house was going to be in chaos again. For the 10 years leading up to my pious tweet, I literally shoved things into the dryer, the refrigerator, anywhere I could hide things before people came into my house. Because you couldn't have cut a path through without doing so before they came. I mean, you talk about the third law of thermodynamics, entropy increases. We were illustrating that on a daily basis in my house, and I told myself it was because I did not have enough closet space. It was because there were not enough hours in the day, and because keeping the house picked up was not the most important thing at that season in my life. And then we moved here, and I didn't have a job, and I didn't have friends. I didn't have anything. So you know what I did? I cleaned my house. And then I made myself feel really good about the fact that I had a clean house. And I made other people feel bad. And I planned perfect meals. And I impressed the people who I wanted to be my new friends with my fabulous ability to entertain. And I entertained and I entertained. But do you know what I did not do? I did not extend hospitality. I didn't. And then I started working again. Guess what? I rediscovered what hospitality meant. As my house began to fall apart around me and look familiar once again, as the paint got knocked off of all of the neatly painted corners, and as the baseboards began to accumulate a familiar level of grime, and as the dog fur became completely insurmountable, I once again had to face the truth that I had gotten it wrong, and it wasn't about having a perfect house, because if it was, no one was ever coming over to my house again. It was about seeing faces and hearing needs. It was about being a good conversationalist more than about being a good chef. It was about having clean hands before the Lord instead of having a clean floor. God help us. So as we head into Thanksgiving, I think this is a really good thing for us to think about, because if your Thanksgiving table is like most, you're going to have people come and sit at it who are ungrateful, who don't appreciate the work that went into what you did, and who leave completely oblivious. Because if you've ever entertained at all, you know that part of what you are signing on to do when you have the party at your house is to stay up and clean it all up after everybody is long gone. Even when people stay and pitch in, which they often do, the reality of it is, if you're the host, it's on you. And so as we head into the Thanksgiving season and the holiday season in general, I think my challenge to you is to look at this differently, to look at this the way that Gaius did, expecting nothing in return. And when it's midnight on Thanksgiving and you're trying to get the last bit of that pecan pie that is literally welded onto the pie plate, when you're trying to get that clean so you can go to bed, be thankful to the Lord that he gave you a place to have people gather. Be thankful. Rehearse in your head the conversations that you had. How can I pray for the people who were here tonight? How can my hospitality to these people who have no interest in repaying me or don't know how much effort went into this, how can I celebrate them? How can I look for the conversations that we had as ways to know how to pray for them? Did they leave knowing that they can come back anytime and that there will be an open door for them? There may not be homemade rolls like there were tonight that fell and wrecked the whole meal. No, that's not right. But that my door is open to them and I always have time for the conversations that they want to have. There is a difference between entertaining. Entertaining wants to impress, and hospitality. Hospitality wants to bless. The necessary qualifications for granting hospitality are willingness and generosity. That's it. You don't have to have the biggest house. You don't have to have the most beautiful house. You don't have to have unlimited resources. If you have ever gone to a third world country and shared a meal, you have a better understanding of what hospitality looks like. Because you know that it is not what you were served. It is the fact that you were served something in a home. So think about that. What holds you back from being hospitable? Is it a misconception of what you have to do or what it needs to look like or what it should taste like? offer hospitality and offer it willingly. But what we're talking about here with Gaius is a specific kind of hospitality that he has offered, right? He is offering hospitality to those who are fellow servants. He's offering it to those who are in ministry, who are traveling around doing the work of ministry. So as we talked about last week, you may never face the dilemma of whether or not you need to have someone stay in your home. Although you may, because from time to time we have missionaries who come home on furlough, or there are people who are in town for a conference. I know as a conference speaker, there have been times where I go and speak at a church and they had just enough budget to cover me coming and speak, but they didn't have enough budget to put me up in a hotel. And some sweet elderly woman, usually she's a widow, I don't know why, but that, I guess that's who's willing to do this, will say, I have an extra bedroom, would you like to come stay at my house? And part of me wants to say, no, I want to go stay in a hotel room, I want little soap that came in a pre-wrapped package, and I don't want to talk to anyone, because I'm beat at the end of the day, and I got to get ready for a full day of speaking tomorrow. But every time I've ever had the opportunity to spend the night at a woman's house like that, I end up just so blessed by the encounter because I see how much she wanted to do this as a ministry to me and as a ministry to the women of her church. And it is, I mean, it has always been better. I've always enjoyed it more than staying in a hotel because I connect with someone face to face, we have conversation, and just the way that these women have cared for me. Oh, they'll email me beforehand, you like black coffee? Okay, I'll have, I don't have a coffee maker, but I'm gonna borrow one from a friend. And you know, do you like, I heard you like to take baths. Well, I only have a shower in my guest bathroom, but if you wanna use my, it's amazing to me. So attentive, so hospitable, not always the fanciest house that was available, but willing and generous. These are the things that make up hospitality. Now, if Rick Warren or John Piper came into town, there'd be a line of people offering to have them stay at their house. Because these are people who, by being close to them, we feel more awesome. But what about all of the people who are around you daily in your church or maybe in your community who are serving the Lord earnestly with very little that they receive in return in terms of affirmation and hospitality? These are the people to whom we can reach out. These are the people to whom we can let our willingness and our generosity overflow. Maybe it's someone on the parking team and you get, here's a Starbucks card I got for you. You know, you don't have to even have people over to your house. Writing people notes, sending them an email, basically communicating to these people who are in ministry at all different levels, some very publicly and some that are never even recognized, and you saying to them, I see you, I value what you're doing, thank you for your service. Because the thing is that every single one of us is ministering in some way. It may not even be in an official capacity, and it's good for us to reflect on who the Gaiuses in our lives have been. Because we ought to be that for others. We ought to be that for others. Because many of us are laboring in unseen ways for the Lord. But when we reach out in gratitude and with hospitality, with willingness and generosity, we say, I see you, I value what you're doing. It brings me great joy to see your obedience to the Lord. It's a blessing to these people. So in verse 7, he says, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. So this contrasts to those who have gone out for the sake of their own name that we have seen in previous weeks, these false teachers who have gone out from the fellowship because they want to do their own thing. He here says, no, the people we're talking about here are people who have gone out for the sake of the name of Christ. And they accept nothing from the Gentiles. And you looked at that term and you saw that it meant pagans or unbelievers. And what we don't catch here in this verse is that between verse 7 and verse 8, verse 7 ends with that word Gentiles, pagans, unbelievers. But the first word in the Greek in verse 8 is not therefore, it is we. We therefore. And so what you see is he's bumped these two words right up against each other. He said they will accept nothing from those who are in no way beholden to them. But we, right next to it, we therefore ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. It's on us. That's what he's saying. They haven't taken anything from these people because they don't want to be obligated to people who don't share their own worldview. But we who do, this is our big opportunity. So there's a popular vocabulary among Christians right now, and it's all about living a life that is radical, that is extreme for the Lord. And many times, although I don't believe that the people who are communicating this message intend us to read it this way, what we take away from that is that the only way to live radically for the Lord is to sell all of my possessions, to move and be a missionary overseas, to start a clinic, to begin a whole ministry that is around human trafficking and is pulling people out of slavery. There are all of these enormous ways that we are supposed to be doing things for the Lord. And I love what goes on in this letter, because basically what John says to Gaius, who is apparently someone who is not free to go, is, do you realize that when you support these people, you're doing ministry right alongside of them? We need to hear the message that we are to live radically for the Lord, but we also need to understand that for some of us, what radical living looks like is staying exactly where we are, investing deeply in the lives of those who are around us, and looking for ways to take whatever financial gain comes our way and funnel it out of our house into the hands of someone who does have the freedom to go, who does have the ability to start this ministry, who does have the mobility. Not all of us have mobility. Are you a stay-at-home mom? You're lucky if you can get to the grocery store, much less Kenya, right? Don't carry around shame. Don't you let someone else in the body of believers shame you that you've never gone on a short-term mission trip. This isn't your season for that. But you know what's never out of season? Finding ways to support those who are able to go. Finding ways to say, what I've got is going to go with you, because when it goes out the door with you in some small sense, I and everyone in my home who helped make that happen gets to go do that alongside of you. And that's extremely cool. We're workers for the truth, fellow workers for the truth, whether we go or whether we stay. Here's the reality. It's possible to go for the wrong reasons, and it's possible to stay for the wrong reasons too. But if we all check our motives and then behave accordingly, the kingdom will advance as we become fellow workers in the truth, whether we go or we stay. What does it look like to be sold out for Jesus? I can tell you what it's looked like for me for many years. It has mean that every day I get up and I figure out what my family is going to eat, and I try to keep body and soul together for those six people for another 24 hours. It has not meant that I have gotten to go do things that are worthy of blogging about or worthy of tweeting about, so that other people would look to my example and say, wow, she's really bold for the Lord. I'm going to go step out in faith like she did. But these small acts of boldness that comprise most of our lives, of loving our families well, of being a really good worker at the job that the Lord has given us, not because we want to make our company awesome, but because to do so reflects the glory of our Heavenly Father. These small acts of boldness are all things that enable us to take part and be fellow workers in the truth, in the place where the Lord has placed us. So verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Alrighty, so we've got Diotrephes, and he's basically perpetrating a power grab in this church. And you're like, oh, he's so bad. He's so bad. Who would put themselves first? Because the thing with Diotrephes is even though he's clearly a scoundrel, we are all scoundrelicious ourselves. That whole, if he had left out that who likes to put himself first, I would have been able to read this as a complete Pharisee. But the truth is I love to put me first, as I have just demonstrated in this confession about hospitality and entertainment. I love to put myself first. I like to make my relationships about how the people I'm in relationship with make me look awesome. I like to make my parties about how the party makes me look awesome. And this is Diotrephes. So we're given these examples of Gaius and then Diotrephes, and then we'll have another positive example in just a minute. And I want to say, yeah, I'm those good guys over here. But the truth is more often than not, I'm Diotrephes. So he likes to put himself first. He doesn't acknowledge authority. He's got authority issues. And then it says, so if I come, I love this. It says, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense. And if you looked at that in other translations, you saw it said gossiping. Gossiping against us. And if you've ever been in an environment where this guy was hanging around, you know this is exactly what happens, is he wants control, and so he goes around and he singles people off, and then he tells them what his concern is. But really, it's about, I'm going to stir this up. I'm going to stir up strife among people by gossiping about things out of turn. And what I like about this is that what John could have done is told us exactly what it was that Diotrephes was doing. He could have told us exactly the nature of the problem. But do you see what he would have done if he had done that? He's justifying himself. What I love is that John does not even try to justify his position in this letter. He's like, I will deal with it when I get there, face to face, right? So he points out in general what's going on. He's talking wicked nonsense. And this word, the word that talking wicked nonsense, that gossiping comes from, the root word is a word that talks about the action of water when it boils and the bubbling up and the spilling over of the bubbles. That's what gossip is like. It's like a boiling pot of water that spits everywhere. And I liked that. I started thinking about that, and the thing that popped into my head was a watched pot, what? Never boils. You got a problem with gossip? Watch that boiling pot. Because if you keep an eye on the things that are stirring in your heart, if Diotrephes lives inside of you, you stare that son of a gun down, because sooner or later, if you don't, it will boil over. A watched pot never boils, but he is talking wicked nonsense against the people who he very much should not be. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes is instructive to us because at one point or another, we will have an issue with authority in our churches. Your church leadership will make a decision that you don't agree with, or will go a direction that you would not have gone if you were the one in charge. And in that moment, it will become very clear whether you're Diotrephes or whether you are Gaius. Or whether you're Demetrius, because he's going to give us Demetrius in just a second. So what do you do in that moment? If you have an issue with those who are in authority over you, you have to start by asking yourself, how much of my pride is at stake in this? How much of this is about me wanting to be first? Because is Diotrephes concerned with the health of the body? No, Diotrephes is concerned with the health of Diotrephes. And so often the things that cause these kinds of issues to arise in the church, it's not about defending the truth. It's about my convictions or my preferences. Convictions are more deeply held than preferences. Preferences is what color the church carpet is. Conviction is usually, I like this doctrine over this doctrine. But what's truth? Truth is the gospel. And if your church has not honked up the gospel, then you got to ask yourself, how much do my convictions matter? How much do my preferences matter? And how much of this is about my wounded pride? What do I suffer to lose in this? And how can I make this about me instead of about the health of the body? And then when we are tempted to rally the troops with gossip, again, we have to go back and say, what will this do? Like, it'll make me feel good, but what will it do for the church in general? This is a hard thing. It's a hard, hard thing to deal with. But at the end of the day, we learn a lot about how attached we are to our preferences and our convictions, and how little we care about the gospel in all of this. If we care more about the proclamation of the gospel, about being fellow workers in the truth, we will guard our tongues, and we will guard the way that we respond to things. You know, the thing is we don't know why leadership makes all the decisions that they do in our church, and we don't carry the responsibility for what happens next. And so even though we don't agree necessarily, we disagree respectfully, and listen to me, quietly. Quietly, we don't go around and try to marshal the troops and gather people on our side, and then we give room for grace. And we say, the gospel matters more, the gospel matters more, the gospel matters more. Now, if your church does not support the gospel, that's worth talking about. But that's not what we see here. That is not what is going on in 3 John. Okay, so then in contrast to Diotrephes, he's going to give us a different example. So immediately on the heels of this guy is doing it wrong, he's going to say, now look at this guy, he's doing it right. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good, and there it doesn't mean like, I did good. It's talking about continually, whoever walks in goodness, whoever walks in the obedience of doing good, whoever does good continually is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, you've read 1 John and 2 John, so you can read that verse and know immediately what he's saying. But imagine if you were the person who flipped this during your quiet time and just read verse 11. Do you see how context matters? How you know that this is part of a bigger discussion about what it means to do good continually, what obedience means, how there is a test of righteousness. Verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from how many people? Everyone. Try that. And from the truth itself. So he basically says, everyone who knows this guy reports that he is indeed who he says he is. And then he says, we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And then he concludes with all of his typical conclusions that we saw last week. So what can we learn from this verse 11? Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. So he gives to Gaius this example. He says, don't be like Diotrephes, be like Demetrius. Don't imitate evil, but imitate good. So I think what we have to understand in verse 11 is that imitation is not optional. Did you catch that? You're going to imitate someone. Everybody in here today came in having imitated someone before they got here. The way that you picked out the clothes, or the food that you chose to eat for your breakfast, or the way that you chose to do your Bible study this week. Why did you study the Bible the way you did this week? Because you're imitating the example that I'm putting out there for you, right? The way that you fix your hair, you probably saw someone in a movie or on a magazine cover or maybe in the grocery store, and you like pulled out your camera and tried to get a picture of it before she could see that you were taking a picture. We are imitators. It's what we do. It starts so young. If you've ever had a young child, you know that what they do is they find whoever the strongest person is in their circle and they start to try to dress like them and act like them and talk like them. Why do we do that? Is it because we're weak? No, it's because we're designed that way. You will either imitate good or you will imitate evil. Ultimately, we are to imitate God. But what we see this week that I love is that we are to imitate those who imitate God, because God is unseen. So how do we imitate God? We look to that which is seen to help us. We have the example of Christ in the scriptures, and then we have those who are living out the example of Christ in our lives. And he says, choose to imitate them. Find your Demetrius. So as we close this week, I want you to keep three things in mind. And the first is this: consider the testimony that your life tells. Consider the testimony that your life tells. If a group of Christians reported on your life, what would they say? How evident is it that your soul is in good health? So consider that. Is it evident that you're a fellow worker? And then second, be hospitable. Don't be an entertainer. Be someone who offers hospitality. And here's the thing. Your Father is hospitable to you. Do you see this? He invites us to a table that he has prepared. He goes to prepare a place for us. Your Heavenly Father is in the hospitality business. And so ought you to be. And then lastly, look out for Diotrephes and look up to Demetrius. Don't underestimate the power of either of them to influence you. I love that the shortest book in the Bible made me teach the longest that I've taught all semester. I'm going to close this in prayer. We'll come back next week. We'll have a wrap-up, and we'll have some fellowship, and I'm really looking forward to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief book. We thank you for the message that it has for us about being imitators of those who walk according to the truth, and to be wary of imitating those who are out to place themselves first. In your kingdom, Lord, the last will be first. Teach us to crave the last place as Jesus did, he who is exalted to the first place. Lord, teach us to value his example and to value it as it plays out in the lives of those around us. Lord, teach us to wonder, how are other people perceiving me, not in a way that is based on wanting their approval, but in a way that is based on wanting yours. It's a fine line to walk. We ask that you would show us how to walk it well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.